We're continuing our series in the Ten Commandments tonight, and we are on the sixth commandment. It's Exodus 20, verse 13. You can turn there, although it's only four words, but you will want to have your Bible because we'll be looking at a number of different passages. Exodus 20, verse 13, the sixth commandment says, "You shall not murder." Pretty straightforward. Possibly someone here tonight has committed homicide. Probably not, but you never know. So what else is there to say? Well, I do have some things to say about "you shall not murder." I'm going to divide tonight's sermon into three main headings. This is roughly what we've been doing with each of these commandments. I want to first look at what this commandment prohibits. Second, how it applies in our context. And third, how Jesus transforms this commandment. This is making me sound really loud right here. You shall not murder. What does this commandment prohibit? The commandment prohibits the taking of innocent life. There are two reasons, main reasons, for this prohibition. Number one is the principle of solidarity, that we all belong to the human race, and as a fellow member of the human race, we ought to respect one another. This is what Leviticus 19 says, and Jesus repeats, "Love your neighbor as yourself." So that's pretty basic. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't want somebody to kill you, you don't kill somebody. Second reason, and this is more, not more important, but this is more plain as the reason for this prohibition in Scripture. Turn to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 through 6. And Scott, I don't know if it's just me hearing this monitor or if I am loud over there. Do I sound loud to anybody? Okay, thanks, Jerry. Genesis 9, this is after the flood. God speaking to Noah and to his people. In Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man." And then here's the principle. "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So the second reason for this prohibition, "you shall not murder," is the inherent worth and dignity of every human being by virtue of being created in the image of God. It's one of the reasons that we take time to pray for mercy ministry, and we want to reach out to people, whether they have anything to do with our church or not, is because of the worth and dignity of human beings by virtue of being created in the image of God. It's like seeing somebody else with the same jersey that you have on. Now, in sports, sometimes people get into fights. If you play hockey, that's, I guess, part of what you're supposed to do is you get into fights. But in almost any other sport, there comes some time where somebody with the home jersey and somebody with the away jersey are going at it. And that's not maybe how it's supposed to be, but you understand that. What you don't want to see is somebody with the blue and white here and the blue and white here going at each other. You have the same jersey, that's not right. You guys are on the same team, and that's how we're supposed to look at each other by virtue of being created in God's image. There is an inherent worth to that person that you can't stand. Your boss just drives you crazy. Why can't he see? He's so corrupt. He's made in God's image. It's a tarnished image, but the image. That person who annoys you, boy, he just talks. She always just wants to talk about herself. She doesn't ask you any questions. She's made in God's image. The person who looks different, smells different than you. And so we ought to see each other as having this worth because we're made to reflect God. Now, we easily do this with certain types of people. You might nudge each other at a get-together and, That's the developer who's building all those condos over there. He's got money. Well, person all of a sudden means something to us. And I said, that's one of George Bush's daughters. Did you know that? There she is. Oh, the person suddenly who was nobody to you takes on new life. That's how we ought to look at each other. Did you know that person was created to look like God? Really? Wow. I don't know too many famous people. I don't know if I know. I mean, besides all of you, but outside of this church, of course, famous people. Well, maybe the most famous or infamous person I've met, I think I mentioned this before. I was at, this was a few years ago, and I was giving the prayer. This was for Fred and Sue Cowper. They used to go here, and Fred was being installed as the chief of chiefs, of fire department chiefs in the state of Michigan. He was going to be the president for the year, and it was a big ceremony. It was at the country club, and so he was kind enough. He says, "Pastor, would you come and offer this prayer?" And there's all these fire and law enforcement personnel there, and I was sitting at the head table with Fred and Sue, and Heidi Sheehan was there, one of their friends, and also was Mike Brown, not Mike Brown who plays for the Chicago Bears, but Mike Brown who's the head of FEMA. And this was right after Katrina. Remember, FEMA was all in the news, and Brownie, as George Bush called him, was all in the news because, depending on who you listen to, they just botched everything. And so, I thought, really? This guy's sitting right next to me. And so, we chat and sort of, so, hurricanes. That's too bad. And we just kind of chat and talk about stuff. And it was amazing. And he'd talk about his conversations with George Bush and how everybody misunderstood him and all this stuff. And I thought, wow, this guy talks to George Bush, calls him up on his cell phone. At least he did until a few months ago. Oh, this guy's something now. If I saw him at Meijer, I don't care who he is. But now he's somebody. There's worth. There's honor. That's how we ought to look at each other. That's why the commandment prohibits murder. The word murder is more accurate to the meaning of the Hebrew word than simply kill. Ratzak. Ratzak. Sounds like it could be a word for murder. That's the Hebrew word used in Exodus 20. Ratzak occurs not a lot of times in the Old Testament. And the overwhelming majority of the occurrences have to do in a couple of places in Numbers and Deuteronomy, where there are the laws concerning the cities of refuge. I'll read that in just a moment. But these are the cities that were set apart that if you accidentally killed somebody so you wouldn't be killed and overtaken by the avenger, you would run to one of these cities. It's in that context most often that we have this word, ratzak. Outside of those passages, it occurs maybe a dozen times, which doesn't mean there's only a dozen murders in the Old Testament. But there's a different word, katal, which is very common. It's the word to kill. If you take Hebrew, that's the paradigm because it's one of the most regular Hebrew verbs. And all the Hebrew professors apologize that you're constantly yearning, learning yiktalu, tiktalu, all of these katal verbs about kill. But it just happens to be regular and very common. Here are some of the kinds of killings prohibited in the sixth commandment. Obviously, premeditated, intentional murder. Judges 20, verse 4, is one of the occasions of this word, ratzak. The murder of the Levite's concubine or wife. Also in 1 Kings chapter 21, the murder of Naboth, where Ahab killed Naboth for his vineyard. Also, intentional but not premeditated acts of murder. What our law, legal system would call voluntary manslaughter. The difference between killing someone in cold blood, you plan to do it, versus killing someone in hot blood, you get in a fight and in a rage, you commit murder. Both of those would be prohibited. So would reckless homicide or what we would call involuntary manslaughter. You run a red light and you crash into somebody's car and somebody dies. Now, the legal system treats you differently, but doesn't let you off the hook. Accidents. This word is even used of those who kill on accidents, but it treats them in a different way. And this is the city of refuge. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Now, we might not use the word murder for somebody who you know, a nurse who accidentally gives the wrong injection or treatment or something, that word murder has a lot of big connotations for us. But they use the word rasak here in Deuteronomy 19, but they treated this situation differently. Look at the beginning of Deuteronomy 19. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distance, divide it into three parts, the area of the land the Lord your God gives you, so that any manslayer, any murderer, that's the word, can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer who is fleeing there, that he may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, the head slips from the handle, strikes his neighbor, so that he dies. So we might say an unintentional hunting accident. He may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Look at verse 11. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies and he flees into one of those cities, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him. So you see, there's a distinction. You got these three cities because you didn't have a sort of national security system or a local police enforcement, and you'd have these family feuds. And they knew, Genesis chapter 9, that if you shed man's blood, then your blood is going to be shed. And so the family would have an avenger. You killed my dad. I don't care if it was on accident. I'm going to get you. And the law graciously set aside this provision. You could flee to this city of refuge, and they wanted to make sure it wasn't too far away so the avenger catches up with you, and you could go there and you could live, and you wouldn't be punished by death because the murder was unintentional. But then, the end of the verses that we read says, now look, don't abuse this. You know, you go out and you murder someone, then you run to the cities, you're not going to get away with that. The elders will hand you over, and you will be punished. The Old Testament law also punished what we call negligent homicide. There's a couple of really interesting verses. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet, a fence for your roof. Because a lot of people would have, you could go up onto these roofs, because then you'd get the cool prevailing winds in the summertime, and it was like another room. Remember David on his roof, looking at Bathsheba, bathing on her roof. You shall make a parapet for your roof that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. I mean, we sometimes think of the Old Testament law as just being totally archaic and barbaric, but they thought about these things. This is just like we have, you know, the insurance company wants you to do this to your house and you've got to have this sort of precaution. And in the state of Michigan, you have to have a fence if you're going to have a pool in the backyard, and a below ground pool at least. The same thing, so you're not liable. Another verse, Exodus 21, verses 28 and 29. When an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So if you've got an animal and it goes berserk one time, okay. But if it happens more often and you've been warned and you don't do anything about it, then you're guilty. You didn't lay a hand to somebody, but you didn't prevent this ox from killing as you knew it would or could. Let's just talk a little bit before we go on to the second main section. What the sixth commandment does not prohibit. It does not prohibit self-defense. Look at Exodus 22. Verse 2. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. Now, what's going on there? Well, there's a distinction in the law based on whether it's nighttime or it's daytime. And it says here, if a thief comes in at night and you protect yourself and he dies, it's not murder. And it talks about when the sun rises, not to say that, you know, when the sun rises, then just let him do whatever he wants. But the idea is when the sun's out and you can see, you're more responsible. So the law wants to make sure that you're not taking an excuse to get after somebody or to kill somebody when it could have been avoided. It wants to avoid this sort of retribution, but it doesn't prohibit self-defense. The sixth commandment, and this may be a little more controversial, but I would argue that the sixth commandment does not prohibit capital punishment. Genesis 9, verse 6, what we read just a few moments ago, I'll read it again. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And notice that this isn't rooted in the Mosaic law. This is before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. This is rooted in creation, in the fact that we are all made in God's image. Capital punishment. Now, we can argue about, can it be done fairly? Is there a fair legal system? But I just want to make the case that in principle, this sixth commandment does not prohibit capital punishment. Capital punishment for murder is not an assault on the image of God, but a defense of the image of God. That's the logic of Genesis chapter 9. It is because human life is so precious that the taking of human life needs to be punished so severely. C.S. Lewis has an essay about this, where he talks about punishment. We want to rehabilitate people. Yeah, deterrent is some of it. But Lewis argues that even bigger than that, there is a principle of justice, and God gives the governing authorities to the best of their ability to mete out justice, that justice requires that there be punishment. David killed Uriah with the sword. Nathan, the prophet, therefore told David, "The sword shall never depart from your house." David didn't die, but perhaps even worse than that, much of his family died. And there was constant conflict and bloodshed. That was the result of David breaking the sixth commandment. Likewise, in 1 Kings 21, Elijah told Ahab, after Ahab had killed Naboth for his vineyard, Elijah said, "In the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." Most of us have heard of Exodus 21. We don't know it's from Exodus 21, but that's where it says, gives us this principle of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, wound for wound. And we think of that as being cruel and unusual punishment. But the law laid it out in that way so it would be a controlled retribution. An eye for an eye, not a head for an eye. It's not literally even, I think. But that was the principle, that there shall be a just retribution. And the taking of life merits the taking of the one who took the life. Just turn to one more passage. I'm not going to make this into a whole sermon about capital punishment, but Romans chapter 13, verse 1, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Paul is arguing that the governing authorities are in place by God, and that they have the sword, which would mean capital punishment, as a way of meting out God's judgment. So who are you to stand in God's place? Who are you to end a life? Well, Paul would say, God is executing His wrath through the governing authorities which He institutes. So I don't believe that the Sixth Commandment would prohibit, in principle, capital punishment, nor just war. Now, we want to be careful that we're not eager for war. Peace is the goal. And peace is what we're aiming for in the new heavens and the new earth. We want to pray for those passages that tell us to beat your spears into plowshares and your swords into pruning hooks, and to see the lion lying down with the lamb. That's what we're after. But sometimes war is necessary to win or defend the peace. The Old Testament clearly did not see warfare as counteracting the Sixth Commandment, because they had the Sixth Commandment and Yahweh led them into battle often. And even if we might consider that was a special case, I think Romans 13 about the authorities bearing the sword would lead us to think, along with most of Christian history, that there are certain principles for just war. I won't get into them, but there's a lot that's been written about it. I think you can make a case. There is certainly, it's not out in left field, there is an intelligent case for pacifism, to look at what Jesus says about turning the other cheek. My argument would be, and most of the broad stream of Christian tradition has been, that Jesus is talking on a personal level, and on a nation state level, there is still a place for war in order to win the peace. And I just think, not that this is a linchpin proof, but I think of how Jesus, we often think of Jesus, how gently, how mercifully He dealt with prostitutes, tax collectors, outcasts. We forget that one of those outcasts were centurions. Jews didn't like centurions, Roman soldiers. These are their oppressors, their conquerors. And yet Jesus praised the centurion. And He didn't tell the centurion, go and sin no more, as if to say, your faith is wonderful, but now you need to resign your soldiership. You think of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who was the head of a regiment, and he was a God-fearer. Or you think of Luke chapter 3, when all these different groups of people are coming up to John the Baptist, and they ask, what do we need to do to repent? We're cut to the heart. What do we do to repent? And soldiers come up, and what does John the Baptist say to the soldiers? Resign from the Roman army. No. He says, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Which makes me think, the fact that they were a soldier, even in the Roman army, did not preclude them from being a part of the kingdom of heaven. Repentance did not entail that they had to leave the army. So, enough about that. Let's talk about how the Sixth Commandment applies in our context. Just mention a few examples that we haven't mentioned already. Obviously, I've already talked about murder, homicide, you know, vigilante justice, mafia, gangs, suicide. It's interesting, the Heidelberg Catechism also talks about recklessly endangering your own life. Now, they probably didn't have in mind some of the dumb TV shows that come on MTV that I can't mention, where people do silly things, but they probably meant back in the 16th century, you had plagues, you had diseases, and you could recklessly enter into a house where somebody had the plague and you'd get yourself killed. And they understood that the Sixth Commandment meant you need to watch out for your life. So just think, how do you drive? Is it reckless? College students, I know you get a little leeway to be crazy, but I mean, some of the things, just drinking bottles of Tabasco sauce and things, it's really silly. And people get hurt. I don't know how many of you heard about the Hold Your Wii contest. This lady who died, the Wii, W-I-I, is this new Nintendo system, and it was coming out, and some radio station had a contest to hold your, your Wii, as in your urine, and how much water you could drink without going to the bathroom. And it died. A woman died of water intoxication. Just her organs flooded with water. I mean, that's the sort of thing that hopefully we have a little more common sense than that. College students need to be aware of binge drinking. I think addiction to tobacco, even poor eating to the point where your life is threatened, you ignore doctor's orders. That's a violation of the sixth commandment. Abortion is a violation of the sixth commandment. Psalm 139 confesses, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." God's handiwork is already seen in utero. The Lord knits together this fetus, this human life. In fact, if you look at Exodus 21, just turn there for a moment. This is the passage I mentioned earlier, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Most people don't realize the context that that's given. Verse 22 of Exodus 21. "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman, so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm to this child, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Most people don't realize that the eye for eye principle has to do with harming a fetus. The church, until very, very recently, has universally been against abortion. One of the early church manuals, called the Didache from the first century, included the commandment, "Do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant." Calvin said, commenting on this passage in Exodus, "For the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light." I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I found this very fascinating that 37 states have fetal homicide laws where there is additional punishment for someone who kills a fetus. It just boggles my mind that abortion can be legal as a right and held up as a good thing, and yet 37 states have enough sense to realize, if someone else kills that fetus, then they're punishable by law. Here's what the state of Michigan: the killing of an unborn quick child is manslaughter. The Supreme Court of Michigan interpreted this statute to apply to only those unborn children who are viable. However, a separate Michigan law, effective January 1, 1999, provides felony penalties for actions that intentionally or wanton or willful disregard for consequences cause a miscarriage or stillbirth or cause aggravated physical injury to an embryo or fetus. That's the state of Michigan. And there are other states that are even more explicit. I'll just read one. And this language is in several other states. This is from Kentucky. "Since February 2004, Kentucky law establishes a crime of fetal homicide in the first, second, third, and fourth degrees. The law covers a, quote, unborn child defined," now listen to this, this definition is in several state laws, "defined as, quote, a member of the species Homo sapiens in utero from conception onward without regard to age, health, or condition of dependency." So you can be punished in the first, second, third, and fourth degrees, punished with fetal homicide in the state of Kentucky at any period in utero, but you could abort without penalty of law. That seems a monstrous inconsistency. I just want to read one more thing. How many of you are? We have more on Sunday morning. How many doctors, medical students, nurses? We have some here. So you've all heard of the Hippocratic Oath. I don't know if you still. Do you have to still do anything with the Hippocratic Oath? Not really. No. Well, this is from Hippocrates, from 400 BC. So, not a Christian. Here's part of what you had to swear under this Hippocratic Oath. Doctors, I will follow that system of regimen which, according to my ability and judgment, I consider for the benefit of my patients, and abstain from whatever is deleterious and mischievous. I will give no deadly medicine to anyone if asked, euthanasia, nor suggest any such counsel, and in like manner I will not give to a woman an instrument to procure an abortion. Hippocratic Oath. Into whatever houses I enter, I will go into them for the benefit of the sick, and will abstain from every voluntary act of mischief and corruption. And it concludes, while I continue to keep this oath unviolated, may it be granted to me to enjoy life and the practice of the art, respected by all men in all times. But should I trespass and violate this oath, may the reverse be my lot. Hippocrates would see the hypocrisy of fetal homicide laws and abortion on demand. Well, you heard in that language also about euthanasia. Let me just mention something about it real quickly. When I say euthanasia, I'm not talking about terminating treatment. There does come a point sometimes, very hard decisions, where you say, you know what? We are terminating treatment. We're not going to do these extraordinary treatments anymore for mom or for grandpa. Euthanasia is not about terminating treatment, but about terminating life. When we as Christians are to do what we can to preserve innocent life and not let fuzzy definitions of compassion cloud out our thinking. I was reading this little anecdote this week that during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands, Dutch physicians refused to obey orders by the Nazi troops to let the elderly or the terminally ill patients die without further treatment. So that's in the 1940s. In 2001, Holland became the first country to give legal status to doctor-assisted suicide, which caused, a few years before the official act, Malcolm Muggeridge noted, it only took one generation to transform a war crime into an act of compassion. Psalm 41:1, blessed is he who has regard for the weak. Regard for the weak, the poor, the stranger, those who don't speak the language, immigrants, the unborn, the elderly, the dying, the weak. Finally, I want to talk about how Jesus transforms this commandment. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Verse 21. Now, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is, in a lot of ways, he's giving a sermon on the Ten Commandments. Not all of them, but many of them. He talks, if you have the little sections marked out in your Bible, anger, so he's talking about the sixth commandment. Then he goes on to lust and divorce. That's talking about the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. He talks about oaths. So there's the commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain, and the ninth commandment about not bearing false witness. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, raka in the Aramaic, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, and Jesus is talking about your brother has something legitimate against you. I mean, otherwise Jesus would have been paralyzed. People always had something against Jesus. So it's not saying you got to pause all the time because you know somebody's upset with you for no good reason. But if someone has something against you for good cause, verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar. Go. So this act of worship should be delayed so that you get reconciled. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is what Jesus is constantly doing with the Ten Commandments. He wants us to press them inward. You heard, don't murder? That's right. But I tell you the truth. A lot of you have murdered people in your hearts. I mean, you have. I don't think of myself as being a very angry person. But I can see it in a lot of different places. I don't consider that I have a lot of road rage, but I find myself mumbling. Why are you in this lane? This is for fast cars, not slow cars. I always, this light right here, you know, this is where I go out at lunch when I get my Bell's Pizza. And you got some people just really want to think about it before they turn left onto Grand River. Just enjoy the green arrow. And I know how many cars can get through. And if you don't really want it in the first and second position, then I got to wait another light. So yes, I struggle with the sixth commandment. Have you ever yelled it? Somebody cut you off? You idiot! That's raka. Have you ever told your parents, I hate you? Have you ever screamed to your children, stop bothering me! You stupid kids! Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Never was a less true thing said. Proverbs 12:18, reckless words pierce like a sword. We all know there's a lot of times we'd rather have somebody throw sticks and stones, especially if they're not very big, than we would have somebody cut us down with their words. It is very easy to ruin somebody's day with a careless word. I know I've done it. I know I did it in college and seminary with those professor evaluations. Some of you can tell me about those things, and you just kind of, why they have students do that? We don't know anything. And we just, probably somebody didn't get tenure because a bunch of kids were ticked off and thought they'd just be angry. More than that, it's possible to ruin someone's life with the slander and the lies and the backbiting and the gossip and the insults. I don't recommend you make a real livelihood out of reading blogs. If you read some blogs, even Christian blogs, worse than reading the blogs is reading the whole trail of comments in the blogs. And you just see there are a lot of people not giving a good name to Christianity. Just angry Christians embarrassing themselves and their Savior. Just venom that comes out. And I want to preach in such a way that we as a people are shaped into a passionate, gospel-loving, truth-defending, radical, risk-taking, Bible-saturated people who are scared of nothing but sin and fear no one but God. That's what I want. But I don't want a church full of angry people. And if I get a church of angry people, I don't think I have one. But if there's a church of angry people in, give it 5 years, you know who will be to blame? Mostly me. Because like attracts like. And it will be because that's what I'm stirring up. That's not what I want to stir up. I don't have a church full of angry people. I don't want one. Anger is one of those respectable sins. Now, not all anger is sin. We know that. Jesus in the temple, Ephesians 4, be angry and sin not. So there is a way to be angry and not sin. I read somebody say this week, if you have no capacity for vengeance, then you don't really have your eyes open to the injustice in the world. If you never think, would somebody give that guy what's coming to him? Then it may be that you don't really have eyes to see everything that's wrong in the world. There is a righteous anger, but I think all of us would say more often than not our anger is of a sinful kind. Sinful, unrighteous anger falls into one of these three categories, or all of them. It's anger directed at the wrong person. So you come home and you've been frustrated at work, and the first thing your wife says, and you just blow up. You just stop it with your kids, and you're just pushing them away. And you can only do that for so long, and then you're pushing them away when they get big and tall. And they don't deserve it. That's not the object of your anger, really. I was very embarrassed, and properly so. Oh, several months ago, my wife was talking on the phone to one of her friends from the church, and there was, I was trying to do something on a computer, and kids are hanging on here, and, "Dad, I want to do that, Dad. I want fruit snacks, or something," and just going on and talking. I have a great capacity I get from a certain side of my family, I won't say which one, to be completely oblivious to people talking to me sometimes. It's a man gift, I think. And so, but then what happens is, it's like I can ignore you for 63 times that you ask for something, and then the 64th, what? Well, my wife was the 64th after all these other 63 and said something like, "Can you take care of these kids?" Not an unreasonable request. And I said something like, "What? I'm doing something." Something like that. Loud enough to get through the phone. And so I hear back coming through the phone, "Did Pastor just snap at you?" Some of you know who would say something like that. I did. This anger, unrighteous anger at the wrong person. Unrighteous anger is also motivated by the wrong reasons. It's a love of self. It's a desire for greedy gain. It's a perceived wrong. Unrighteous anger is out of proportion to the offense. And I do this to my kids, and I never thought I was an angry person until I have kids, but you know that wasn't created by them. That out of the overflow of my own heart, and you snap. It's out of proportion to the offense. It makes it unrighteous anger. The New Testament takes very seriously the sin of anger. Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil." 1 John 3:15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him." If you hate somebody else in the body of Christ, you're a murderer, and you have no life. Listen to Galatians 5. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you," Paul says, by the Spirit of God, "as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." I cannot tell you how many times I've had people say to me, as I opposed homosexual behavior in print or in a meeting, and somebody say to me, "Why are you just picking on one sin? What about all the other sins that will cause you to forfeit the kingdom of heaven?" So I want to say very clearly that if your life is marked by unchecked jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and rage, you will not go to heaven. You won't. Not because you're not good enough, but because it is evident that God's Spirit has not really grabbed hold of your heart. If you bear that much bad fruit constantly, unrepentantly, you should have no assurance of heaven. That's how seriously the Bible takes anger. And we think of it as kind of a respectable sin. You know, other sins are just sort of out there. Homosexuality, even abortion, you know, it's probably other people, other churches. Anger is us, my heart, your heart. The Heidelberg Catechism says, what is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? Answer, I am not to belittle, insult, hate, or kill my neighbor, not by thoughts, by words, by look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. By forbidding murder, God teaches us that He hates the root of murder, envy, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all are murder. Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same. You like conservative Christians? Tax collectors like tax collectors. Do you love your enemies? Can you love an abortion doctor? Do you love those secular Democrats or those wacky religious right Republicans? Do you love emergent Christians? Do you love your department head, your provost, your business competitor, your mother-in-law, your ex-boyfriend? Because we can talk a lot about euthanasia and homosexuality and abortion and homicide, and we don't realize that we're just talking about other people's sins and that we have violated the sixth commandment. And we are not treating others as we want to be treated. We hear about the danger of Phariseeism. And we don't want to be Pharisees, right? And some people say, well, Pharisees, and they sort of paint this picture, Pharisees are people who care about doctrine. Pharisees are conservatives. No, 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 that's not it. A Pharisee is someone who gets it all right on the outside and not on the inside. So just ask yourself some of these questions. Do you have fits of rage that most people don't see or know about? Do you have a list of people in your head that you wish would disappear or get out of your life or out of your church or out of your small group? You have a list like that? What is it to wish people to disappear but to want to murder them with your thoughts? Do you fantasize about telling people off if only you were courageous or foolish enough to tell them all the things you really thought? Are you quick to say or to think insults about other Christians? Are you constantly amazed at all the people that are out to get you or to hurt you? The old Bob principle. If Bob's got a problem with everybody else, Bob just might be the problem. Are you constantly frustrated with all those other people out there that are not theological, too liberal, too conservative, everyone else? What would be easier for you to do? Just on the spot. Come up with a list of 10 things or 10 people that bring you great joy, or a list of 10 things or 10 people that just frustrate the living daylights out of you. Which list is going to get filled up faster in your head? Maybe tells you where your heart is. A wise man fears the Lord and shuns evil, but a fool is hot-headed and reckless. Proverbs 14:16. A patient man has great understanding, but a quick-tempered man displays folly. Proverbs 14:29. Better a patient man than a warrior. A man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. Proverbs 16:32. A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Proverbs 29:11. And then finally from James chapter 1. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteousness that God requires. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and you would do work in our hearts, in my heart. I know you've been working on my heart throughout the week, meditating on these things, showing me where I have anger. It's not created by other people. It's out of my own heart. pray that you would show us where we have violated this commandment, in the obvious ways and in the respectable ways. And we come to your cross, Jesus, and we admit that we've snapped and we've had road rage and we've called people names and we've insulted without cause and we've been angry unrighteously, and we ask for forgiveness and mercy and that you would make us new. Amen.